My name is Trevor Faggeter, and this is study number 13 of the 2010 New Creation Summer School. The title of the message is People Meet the King, Pilate and Herod. Reading from Luke 23, and we'll pick up from the first verse. Then the assembly rose as a body and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." And then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered, "You say so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." But they were insistent and said, "He stirs up the people by teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, where he began, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he'd been wanting to see him for a long time, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some sign. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Even Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then he put an elegant robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. That same day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. Before this, they'd been enemies. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people, and here I've examined him in your presence and have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him." Then they all shouted together, "Away with this fellow, release Barabbas for us." This was a man who had been put in prison for an insurrection that had taken place in the city, and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him." But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, the one who had been put in prison for insurrection and murder, and he handed Jesus over as they wished. And then they led him away and so on to be crucified. The aim of tonight's message is to have a look at Jesus' encounters with Pilate and with Herod, and to see the way in which they are instructive to us as to how the kingdom of God and its king relate to the kingdoms of this world. How the kingdom of God and its king, and therefore us who are part of that kingdom, relate to the kingdoms of this world. If we think for a moment about our involvement in the community and socially in Australia, wherever we might be, or in another country, we'll be well aware that we have our participation not only in the kingdom of God, but that we have an overlap into the world systems. We are part of them. If you're a lawyer or a judge or a police officer or a person involved in the judicial system, if you work in a court or something like that. Tonight we had a little message from the council. We're involved, they're there to serve us, we vote for, we participate in. So those kingdoms are part of the creational structure, but also they have some overlap. Everyone is here to serve within the creational mandate. Everyone has that responsibility, but then the overlap is that we participate in the kingdoms of darkness. The kingdom of darkness, there's really only one prime kingdom, and that's the kingdom of Satan. But within that, there are other sub-kingdoms. I had a little walk past a lovely garden this morning and thought, well, that person with their flowers and so on, that's their own little gardening kingdom. Very beautiful and quite right and proper. We have our other kingdoms that, remember Martin's song, What Will Our Mean Little Kingdoms Be Worth? When God in His glory or thereabouts reigns heaven and over heaven and earth. So we participate in and have some overlap in these things. I have read some writings, I think, of the Mennonites who believe that, and this may have been a particular branch or group, that we shouldn't have anything to do with any authority structures that are sort of what they term worldly, and that we shouldn't have armies or police forces or any of those sorts of things. But I think it's a very dangerous doctrine to teach, really, and wonder to what extent evil would be restrained without those kingdoms. When I first left school, I joined the police force, became a police cadet, and we used to talk to the instructors about, we wanted to know what it was going to be like when we had to go to court and testify, and we were told that most of the crooks had the best lawyers. That was a welcome piece of news. They had the best lawyers, and they got paid the most money. And the other interesting part of it then, we said, well, what would happen if one of us got into trouble for something we didn't quite do right or whatever, and we were accused of something? And the instructor said to us, well, if it was me, he said, I could advise you this, get the very best lawyer you can. I think it was Mr. Abbott QC. Get him. Get the best lawyer you can afford, because you'll need to if you're going to get out of the mess you might be in. Justice is a very important matter, and injustice is a very disgraceful thing. But the way in which we react to injustice is really the whole issue for us. And the scriptures say to be angry, but do not sin. So there's a right indignation at injustice, and if we didn't have that, we would become very callous people. We would be careless, really, about other people in the world and the situation they're in. So it's a very important thing. And when we see something just and fair being done at a national level, by and large, I think we should embrace that and say this is good. The other thing about the law, and we'll be needing to understand this in a moment, I think Jeffrey Bingham used to say that if you're on the wrong side of the law, he said the law is a wonderful thing, but if you're on the wrong side of the law, it is absolutely ruthless. There is no, there are things built in, but it's ruthless in that you are caught in its clutches and there's nowhere really to go when you're on the wrong side of it. Jesus came into the world and he said about his incarnation, the reason for his being born, he said, "For this I was born and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And as we've just read, the outcome of that, his testifying to the truth, was that all of the religious authorities of the day, the governing authorities of the day, people who were stirred up, Jewish people, others who were, he'd come encountered, all who were there at that point were gathered together and they shouted out, "Crucify him." He came to testify to the truth, but apparently it wasn't very welcome. And when you think about just only a short while before that, he was being praised for his wonderful life and ministry and personality and so on. It's amazing what took place there to turn those events. The first point I'd like to just spell out and say in a fuller form tonight is that Jesus' testimony or witness in his meetings with Pilate and Herod are to the fact that the Father is taking the initiative in his world. To the fact that the Father is taking the initiative in his world. Do you believe that? Sovereign Lord, your hand is guiding all the destinies of man. And that the Father is actually the initiator. I just saw a glimpse of this at Christmas when I was reading one of the readings in Luke, and it says there, Luke 1:26, that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And it just struck me that the angel Gabriel was sent by God. The Father initiated this whole birth. He was the one who was taking the prime action in bringing all this about. It's not just some thing that happened. The contrast to this is seen in the desperation found in the people of the globe, it's right across the globe, who don't trust that God is speedily bringing justice to his chosen ones. If you'd like to turn back to Luke 18, Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not lose heart. And he said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while he refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them or speedily vindicate his elect. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The question that's raised there is one that suggests some have wondered, well, is that saying when the Son of Man comes, will there be such darkness and faithlessness there'll be no one left? But really the sentence is linking into the fact that are the people of God, the kingdom of God, those who are part of it, will we believe and act and live in that way, believing that God is quickly granting justice? Do you believe God is quickly bringing justice? Seems slow, doesn't it? And yet it would seem that there's something about us learning to trust the Father that Jesus is wanting to teach us in our praying, and to believe that he is taking the initiative in all the affairs, sovereignly taking the initiative in human affairs. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, we know, begins at his birth, and his ministry is already there as he grows as a child and trusts his earthly parents in the way that he would have. But at the end of his ministry, we see as he dies that he entrusts himself to the Father, and it is the Father who takes the initiative, who raises him from the dead. So he entrusts him right into death, and there stony dead where he can rise no more. The Spirit together with the Father bring fresh new life into him and raise him from the dead. So that initiative is always there and always taking place. Dark events are interpreted then in the light of the death and resurrection of Christ. All of our dark events need to be looked at there. The way Luke sets out this gospel and the passage we've read, Luke 23, is to help us to see, firstly, there's a court case happening there. We might just make a few notes if you'd like to turn back to that passage, and you'll see that there are a couple of judicial systems really in operation. Firstly, Pilate is the one who's making this decision. How would you like to have a judicial system in Australia where one person decided your fate or not? He was the judge and the person responsible for governing the country. Could soon end in a kangaroo court, couldn't it? And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation." There were three things here: perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes, and saying that he himself is a Messiah, a king. And we read that Pilate asked him, "Then are you the king of the Jews?" As he was listening to all of this, he couldn't find any basis in their accusations. In this passage, there's those three accusations which are made, and then Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" His answer was, it looks like it's perhaps ambiguous the way it's written there, "You say so." Pilate couldn't find any basis for those accusations, but it's the insistence of the religious people, the Sanhedrin and others who are there, the council, and he stirs up the people, he says, by teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, where he began, even to this place. Now Pilate, he rules over, he's a governor over his one third of the region. Perhaps we'll just to quickly pick that up, turn back to Luke chapter 3, and we'll note at the top there the sections that Pilate and Herod and Philip had. In the 15th year, Luke 3, of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, so the emperor's over the lot, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and, looks like, Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. This is John the Baptist of Zechariah in the wilderness. Now, we see there that there's Herod, and he's alongside of Pilate in another nearby area, another nearby region, and Jesus has come down from Herod's region. Herod, if you look further down in verse 19, you read there that Herod the ruler, who had been rebuked by, this is by John the Baptist, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them by shutting up John in prison. So Herod had committed adultery, John the Baptist had told him that this was wrong, and he shut up John in prison. And Luke tells us that this was because of all the evil things. He's wanting us to know that Herod is an evil man. If we go back again to Luke 23, and we pick up our text there again. This movement takes place when he's taken from Pilate, and Pilate heard that he was a Galilean, so he's thinking, well, perhaps he comes from somewhere not in my territory, I'll send him across. Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. He was there for the Passover. And when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he thought, well, I'll send him off to Herod Antipas, another one with some authority. He could have been charged with his crimes from up in the north in Galilee, or he could have been charged where he was being charged there in the south. When Herod saw Jesus, we read that he was very glad, for he'd been wanting to see him for a long time. Curiously enough, he'd been kept from any interaction with Jesus. He'd heard about all the miracles and the various healings and things that had been done, but he'd never actually crossed paths with him. And on one occasion we learn that a report came from the Pharisees that Herod was going Herod wanted to see him, and that he was under threat from Herod. And Jesus said, you go and tell that fox. He said, you go and tell that fox for me that he's got to continue his ministry. We'll pick up the reading in a moment, but he had this opinion of Herod as a fox, which is a sort of a unlikable creature, really, often thought of as an inferior sort of a creature, and he termed him that way because of his behaviour and because of what he'd heard and understood and already thought of him. And he said it was not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem, and that he was going to continue his ministry of casting out demons and so on for the next day and the day after and continue on. Again, it was an affirmation in the face of Herod's fearful authority, perhaps, that he wasn't troubled by it, that he was trusting the Father, and that his ministry and his times were in God's hands, and that there was really no fear in Jesus of this man. The question that we'll keep coming to tonight is, do we trust, do we see this as deliberately God's plan? And if we turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 27... we read there, for in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then they prayed, and now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so they were asking again that they might have the same trust in the Father. They were under threat, that they might live in the same way, trust the Father, see the Father act, and entrust their lives to him in the midst of their proclamation. In other words, as they would bear witness to the truth, they would be praying to the same one who'd predestined the events of the cross to take place. The question, again, from John's Gospel, we'll turn to John chapter 18, where Andrew read from, and the question that came to Jesus from, firstly, the cynical politician, really, in Pilate, was this question, what is truth? And when he asks this question, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. Pilate then asked him, so you are a king, Jesus said. You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate then asked him, what is truth? Now, that's a good question for us to ponder today. What is truth? Or to ask and to come to some understanding or result in it. Post-modernity has brought us into a way where everybody thinks in their own sort of thinking system, and then we talk in ways today which talk about your truth and my truth. What's true for you may or may not be true for me. Looks like even Pilate had a little bit of post-modernity, or a little bit of confusion in terms of, he was a political man, he made decisions off his own bat, he made them that would suit him, he made them to govern the country in a thought the way that would work out well. Some of the decisions he made were really crook decisions. He'd stirred up the Jews at one stage by taking their money from the temple money, and building an aqueduct with it. So that was a political decision. He thought he could do that, get away with it, provide a bit of infrastructure. But that caused him all sorts of trouble. Huh? I was just agreeing. Okay. My involvement in the church has been that we have a lot of that, even in the way we do theology or think. People in Bible colleges and other places have been known to say things like, when you make a statement from the scriptures, well, you know, no one knows the truth. And the reply to that on one occasion I heard was, well, is that the truth? And this person quickly said, yes. So no one knows the truth, except everyone thinks they know the truth. In Ephesians 5:21, there's a statement that I've found very, very helpful. We'll turn to that and pick it up there. Sorry if we're jumping around a bit. It should come together as we do. Ephesians 5:21, Paul says, 4:21, for surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, or as truth is in Jesus. And the wonderful thing that we discover from the scriptures, and maybe from our own experience in life, is that we never get the truth and can never hold on to and know the truth as our own thing that we have of ourselves. that when we even set out to be a truthful person, we find we have all sorts of inconsistencies and lies on our tongues. Where would we be without grace? And yet the scriptures are saying, well, really the truth is the truth as it is in Jesus. So it's in relationship to him as a person. It's the truth as you find it. I am the way, the truth and the life. And it's so as we're relating to him and living out of our relationships with him that we can participate in what we call the truth. Jesus also said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth. So it's actually in continuing in that word, you'll know, you'll get the gist of it, you'll be part of it and be able to participate in it. There's a little definition that Jeff Bingham wrote. I'd like you to just have a look at that and we'll read that. In his book, Truth, the Golden Girdle, he said, truth is not a set of ideas and not even good orthodox theology, as useful as that may be. Truth is something which is lived out. It is life truly lived. One thing that is certainly is not One thing certainly is not as sim- one thing that it certainly is not is simply a set of facts or even a system of thinking. Whilst we may speak roughly of scientific truth, poetic truth, or historic truth, none of these categories is really the truth. The truth must be God, who he is, and what he does in our past, present and future. If this is so, then it is doubtful that man can discover the truth unaided. That is, if it's all about what God is doing and about, then we'll need the aid of God himself, the Spirit of God, to bring us into that so that we can understand and know and share in what that is. Thank you. Jesus then confronts the world, including Pilate and Herod, with the truth of being human. And in particular, he confronts kings, governors, rulers, judges and judicial systems, as well as religious leaders, with the truth of true leadership and service. A number of years ago, in America, there were some trials which you may have heard of called the McCarthy trials. And during those trials, they'd accused many people, a lot of people of communism in a lot of high places and in the arts and various areas of society. And they had a lot of spying going on and so on. Anyway, it all came to a head. And in these trials, those who'd been investigating and spying on people and so on were asked to give testimony, and one of the summaries that came out of it was that it had sort of been a witch hunt for communists and what they were doing, but the end result was that those who were doing the witch hunting weren't telling the truth. And it turned out that someone said of it all that their conclusion was that no one in the world actually tells the truth. It's a pretty huge conclusion to come to. No one actually tells the truth. We speak relatively, you know, when we go into court, you put your hand on the Bible if you want to give your oath that way and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But the question is, can you do it? And So truth is really life lived in Jesus Christ and life bearing testimony to him. A number of weeks ago I heard a man who'd come out from Cambodia, and he was in the killing fields during the time when Pol Pot murdered millions of people, and he saw his own mother and father clubbed to death, and his siblings, brothers and sisters as well, and he himself was bashed to die in these trenches. And somehow he amazingly pulled through. Reeksa Him is his name. And when he crawled out and ran off, he vowed that he would kill the murderers and find them one day. So he became a policeman, and then he went and finally hunted them down. And when he got there, he couldn't do it. And something happened to him. He came to Christ, and he found that the truth wasn't, in the end, to get vengeance or to get justice, but to go and meet his murderers and to say to them that he forgives them. It's an incredible change, isn't it? And so he found that the truth wasn't something that he was going to get out or take to court or prove or do anything else, but the truth was really life lived truly in relationship to other people and before the Lord. And since then, yeah, they've started a big school where they teach Christianity in that area. One guy got what he was on about, the other fella didn't really understand at all what he was trying to say or why he would do that. The text that we've read tonight has a very interesting response to Jesus by Jesus to Herod. Did you notice what he said to Herod? Nothing. He didn't say anything to him. Nothing at all. That may have been that he wasn't really technically in Herod's jurisdiction, and that it was going to be Pilate who was in charge of the matter. It was handballed back to Pilate again. But he didn't answer Herod. It may be that he's therein teaching us something. We can learn that Jesus knows how to engage with hard nuts on his own terms, not on theirs. He was questioned. He had no reply. It may be that he was simply aware of the futility of that Herod wanted to see a miracle done, he wanted to see a sign done, but he had no interest in who Jesus was. Jesus perhaps perceived that and refused to join in and play games at all. But the interesting thing is that at this point it would seem Jesus has arrived at his destiny, and he's not about to set up a case for his defence, but he's simply going through the process of bearing witness to the truth and knowing full well the things that were then before him. So silence is one of the responses Jesus makes. He does, however, have a few words to Pilate, and but in terms of answering the charges, he doesn't answer any. Interestingly, he only just says, "You've said so," and he agrees with their sense that when they accuse him of being a king or Messiah, he agrees with the sense in which they have got the terms right, but their understanding of a king and Messiah is a long way away from his. You might remember that John tells us that on one occasion he went to a region and they tried to make him king. They actually were politically planning on setting him up to be their king. And again, he refused that agenda. What Luke is doing I believe, all of this, in telling us this story, this is part one of, this is his gospel, but it's to be followed later with Acts. And it's in the book of Acts that we find interpreted in the proclamation and the preaching what this death and resurrection now mean. And so then we can begin to understand in the light of that why he responded in the way he did. I'd like us tonight just to consider for a moment the matter of testimony and witness in a formal sense and an informal sense. Jesus had already equipped the disciples to relate the gospel in a hostile setting. Matthew 10:16, he said, "I'm sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of them, for they will hand you over to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you at that time. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And he assured them that the Spirit would be speaking and that they would be given what they needed to say. You might remember that in the book of Acts, Acts 7 verse 53, we'll look over there, this is Luke writing again, and Stephen is speaking there. Say from verse 51, he finishes his sermon. This is Stephen now speaking about the resurrected Christ, the crucified Christ. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it." And that was the trigger as they turned and became enraged with Stephen. But can you see what he said to them? He's accused them, rightly, of becoming his betrayers and murderers. It's a kind of a law court setting, but his message is not simply to accuse them and then say, "Well, you be damned because of what you've done." His message is to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ and what that crucifixion now means. I don't know if you've ever considered that preaching the gospel is in any way like the reopening of a court case. You ever thought of it that way? That preaching the gospel like the reopening of a court case, where you present new convincing evidence. You see, Jesus was railroaded in. Pilate actually gave over to, even though he didn't think that their religious accusations were right. He gave over to them, and we have historically now in the creeds crucified under Pontius Pilate. So, but the way in which Luke presents his gospel, and I think sometimes we miss this for some reason throughout the scriptures, is that there is a judicial, there's a court-like scene right through a whole lot of the scriptures, and that's why we're told, "You shall be my witnesses." You'll be in the formally in the box to bear witness. Most of it can also mean that your way you go about your life will bear witness to the fact that you trust someone, you trust the Father is taking the initiative. It can also mean that the way in which you go about your life and as you speak, you are trusting that those things you're saying are true. And so you are bearing witness to the living Christ, who is the sovereign Lord you're proclaiming. Consider this. Jesus' trial and crucifixion was indeed a great miscarriage of justice. Do you think it was? Yes? Yeah? It wasn't. It wasn't a miscarriage of justice. No, it was the greatest miscarriage of justice, the greatest crime in human history to condemn this man for those accusations that were put before him. We look at crimes, we look at murders, rapes, millions and billions of people, and you might go with Pilate, well, there's just one ragtag bloke here, away with him, he's not really that important. But this is the... Do you remember the phrase in Acts, you killed the author of life? How could you commit any greater crime than that? You killed the author of life. Paul's language, you know, if you look through the language we pick up in Romans, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. These are legal terms. This is an outcome, a legal outcome. And it's not like the apostles all kind of became legalist lawyers and painted everybody in a corner and then said, well, you know, now what are you going to do? Well, here's the way out. But they trusted that even the things they said couldn't bring to a person the conviction. Who was it? When the Spirit comes, he will convict or convince, and he will be, the Spirit is to you, an advocate. That's one who stands alongside you. Legal terminology. Just have a quick look, if we've got time. Yeah, Psalm 50. Just go back to Psalm 50. The scriptures, through and through, have this setting of legal terminology. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and does not keep silence. And before him is a devouring fire. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Down in verse 6, God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. And the whole psalm goes on in that way. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. And so in this psalm, he's calling upon them to see that before the judge, we are called to give an account for how we're living as human beings, how we're governing the world, how we're functioning as God's people. And when that's put to us, there's guilt. We find that in every way, before God, this is the issue. Even you can read through a whole passage of Job, and there's a sort of a law court setting there. The first Christians gave their testimony or witness to the fact that it was a wrongful murder. John MacArthur's one who's written a book entitled The Murder of Jesus. But also they gave testimony to what this great miscarriage of justice now means in the light of what Jesus' close friends said concerning the ancient prophecy and of Scripture, and Jesus' own teaching, that the Father's plans and actions and what the Spirit has to say about it. So you and I are also being called upon to bear testimony to the fact that this is so. Over some 20 centuries of human history, we are testifying to the fact that God has planned this, and this great injustice that has taken place has turned out to be the most wonderful, wonderful thing in all the world in terms of bringing justice. There was a promise made in Isaiah 42 verse 4. We'll just turn and have a look at that. This is the servant, the Messiah, who would come, who would a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He'll be merciful and so on, and he'll faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. This great injustice is the very thing that brings about the just reconciliation of all things. And that is the proclamation that we make in the face of people's unbelief or disbelief that this could be so. Can the love of Christ, can his death and resurrection absorb and deal with in his body the entire injustice of the human race? Is that possible? That's what happened. That's what our proclamation is, that the entirety of injustice, where our gospel presentation today is in a hostile setting, the thought police are going to be in France. They're looking now at bringing in, interfering in people's marriages. If you have psychologically said some things that have psychologically affected your husband and a wife, you said it in the bedroom, the police will be listening in the window, wanting to know, because they want to bring about justice and fix what's happening in domestic situations. That's hot off the press today. That's what the plan is. So human beings are trying flat out through laws and so on to bring about justice. We are making a proclamation which is of a different logic altogether, and it is saying that where the only solution to injustice of this world is that the King of Grace forms a people of grace, and a gracious healing comes to the healing of all wrongs, and he does that by bearing in his love all of the pain and anguish of those wrongs, and that is sufficient for all of eternity. Why did that man, that Cambodian man, why did he go to that fellow and say, "I forgive you"? He might not have been able to spell it out, but he must have understood that down in the cross of Christ, in the love of, he knows it in Jesus' heart, he must know that this justice has been worked out for all of eternity. He's forgiven that man, he loves him, and in one man in particular, he's joined with him, building a school and educating people in Christian faith. So he's believing that to live in this new gracious manner under the King, that's the way it happens. The outcome, even as we read in Luke's Gospel, there's some strange little comments made. Why does Luke say, is it just general information for us, that the very day that Herod passed Jesus back to Pilate, he said that very day they were at each other's throats for some reason, didn't like each other. That very day they became friends. Who got to go free? The insurrectionist, the murderer, Barabbas. Weird, isn't it? Is Luke saying to us in this, is he hinting at the great outworking of this injustice, how it actually works out? Maybe that's taking it too far, but the Gospels are bearing witness to reconciliation in all the world. The rotten bloke got to go free. Sounds a bit like our story. So, the Gospel presentation today, in a hostile setting, is like a court case reopened, where the injustice does not call for a person to suffer, or for blood or flesh or imprisonment, but a person to repent and to change and to trust their life to the Father. The murder of Jesus means the acquittal of the world to faith. Forsyth said in the face of World War II and all its atrocities that it is not an extravagance to say that the killing of the author of life is so horrific it is the greatest crime in the world. And people must have been licking their wounds and feeling their sorrows and feeling pretty dejected and wondering where churches could take anyone, what could happen, how can all of this ever be reconciled, all this pain. And, you and I, put up your hands, have you ever been to court? Yeah? Quite a few. That's a pretty uncomfortable spot in the witness box, isn't it? If you've ever been there. But you and I, we are called, I'll just perhaps backtrack a little bit on that. After I left the police force, I had to go back one year to talk about something that had happened, and it was a fight, and we'd actually arrested these fellows and charged them with fighting in a public place. My senior partner said that's what we should charge them with. I said, no, we were told never to charge them with that, just charge them with disorderly behaviour, because then if they plead not guilty, it doesn't cost the Crown anything. So that's what we were meant to do. Anyway, we charged him with fighting in the public place because he was the senior man. And then it came to court and our notes weren't that accurate. Anyway, I felt the discomfort of all of that. But you and I are in court testifying to a case that has already been decided. Jesus is King and the hope of all the nations, and we are his forgiven people. How'd you like to go to court and testify to something that's already been decided? Pretty easy. Just say what you saw and heard, sit down. Now that's what a witness is. Say what you saw and heard, see what you know. That's the simple testimony. And that's what it means to be a witness in Christ. But there's a formal setting in that, who is the accuser? Satan? The accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night. So it's kind of not quite as neutral as you think. It's already been decided. But the accuser is screaming at you that you can't make these claims. He's screaming at you can't make these things, and that your guilt is not gone, and someone's going to have to pay for something somewhere. And probably you. Whereas the gospel says to us, you've been justified and set at peace. Jesus was at peace in his setting, wasn't he? On trial. He was the King there. Maybe just at that point there was nothing more to be said because he'd come to die on a cross and that was the next thing. He could have said, well, your charges are all trumped up. In Matthew, even we find that they couldn't quite nail him on what they thought. Matthew 26, verse 59, we read, now the chief priests and the whole council, Matthew 26 verse 59, were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said, have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you? But Jesus was silent. Then the high priest said to him, I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said so. But I tell you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he is blasphemed. Why do we need witnesses? You have now heard this blasphemy. "What is your verdict?" And they answered, "He deserves death." They couldn't find anyone to give this false testimony, though many false witnesses came forward. And then it says there, at last, two came forward, and they used that bit of testimony to push him towards conviction. My main point tonight is that last one that I've made. I believe that's something that we need to rediscover, and that is the fact that you and I are testifying in court in a setting under accusation, but that the case has already been decided. Jesus is King and the hope of all the nations, and all things are and will be reconciled through him, and we are his forgiven people. You might have a lot of injustices you're waiting to get solved in the court. I'm sure Jesus' situation is not a pattern for you to pull out and not see your court case through, but see it through and bear witness to Jesus that he's the Lord, and the outcome might go well in this world. We've got a pretty good judicial system, basically, in Australia. Might not go too good, you lose a few as well. But the great thing is to know that whatever happens, you can trust, the same as Jesus did the Father, to bring all of the injustices together and to see you through and to stand you in a good place, and that all of that will be incorporated in his great plan to reveal the logic of the universe, which is not to get another pound of flesh, but to see justice worked out in that horrible miscarriage of justice, in that terrible and awful crucifixion, where everything which is horrible about the injustice of the world Jesus entered into, bore it in his body until it was no more, and took it away, rose from the grave. The other day I heard some terrible things. Someone, friends of ours, had happened in their family, and I was very sad. I live every day with our Aboriginal fellowship who have been, you know, part of the huge injustices that have taken place and have been victims by way of what we call structural injustice in the world, in our nation. And yet I know that the only solution and the only comfort we have is the comfort we have in Jesus Christ, who will justly and fairly and rightly forever, ever deal with our injustices. Do you believe it?
Yeah.
Is it a great relief? No. It should be a great relief to us to know that he speedily vindicates his elect. Fast, swiftly, really quick. And all of those things that you look at in life and think, it's not fair. How many times did Jesus say it's not fair? Not many. None. No. And so he entrusted himself to the Father's initiative, and then out of all of that, not only gave us an example, that would be, if that was all, that wouldn't be enough, but he has dealt with and has promised and guaranteed us that this has been effected. And the great and wonderful thing is your sins and mine are all forgiven. May we continue to bear witness as we sing a closing song to the just and wonderful one.